In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light, about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, that which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right side, he has made him known." Familiar passage of Scripture. Even if people agree that the person of Jesus is central to Christianity, to the secular mind, there are many stumbling blocks to the Christian faith. Do I really believe that Jesus walked on water? That he turned water into wine? That he was born of a virgin? Or that he worked those stupendous miracles? Or that the death of one man 2,000 years ago on a cross can bring the forgiveness of our sins today? But the greatest stumbling block of all is that we are claiming that Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son. But once we believe and accept that, the baby in the manger at Bethlehem and the man on the cross was God, other things diminish, and God's purposes in Christ come together. God becoming man in Jesus is sometimes called the incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas. And this is the claim that in the person of Jesus, God took on human form, human flesh, and entered the world as a man. Now, 2025 is a very important year, because it is a 1,700th anniversary of the anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, which for history nerds like me is really important. Nicaea is 60 kilometres west of the modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. It was the first ecumenical council and probably the most important one. And the picture on the screen is a picture of the church where it probably met in Nicaea. Unfortunately, recently converted into a mosque, but that's par for the course in the country. At the council, representatives of churches from all over the Christian world met prayerfully to discuss and iron out once and for all who Christ is. The Council of Nicaea formulated the Nicene Creed, which if you go to an Anglican church, you'll recite every time you take communion. My mother knew it off by heart, rattled through it every time, but I'm not sure where she was spiritually. But all churches, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestant, and this church, subscribes to the Nicene Creed. whether you know it or not. It was specifically denied a theological error called Arianism, which was dividing the church at the time. Arianism is like the teaching of Jehovah's Witness, who deny the deity of Christ. And the council established that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And most importantly, the council defined the co-equality of God the Father and Christ his Son. It established that Jesus was as fully God as the Father, and not just merely similar, not a junior God. I could give a lecture on the Council of Nicaea, but I won't. And it's very, if you feel this sermon is moving over into a lecture, I apologize, but it should be giving you excitement. But the council was a watershed moment in the history of the church. In Chapel Hill Statement of Faith, we declare, we believe that God's Son became a human being when Mary, a virgin, conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit and gave birth to a son, Jesus Christ. Truly and eternally God, he is also fully human, but without sin. And all churches, the true churches, subscribe to that. The claim has always met resistance. And at the time of Nicaea, what dominated culture was Greek philosophy, which rejected the divine coming in the flesh. Today, the dominant culture is existentialism. Now, most people haven't a clue what existentialism is, but it's what dominates your milieu in which you move and live today in New Zealand. That you're the center of the universe and you can do what you want. Today in the modern secular West, because of the denial of the supernatural, it is also rejected. In Judaism, it is rejected that Jesus is God the Son, because they insist that God is one and he alone is to be worshipped. In the famous statement of faith of Israel, for Jews, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That is taken to apply to our faith. In fact, I recently heard a Messianic Jew explain that that actually means the Lord our God is united. It's perfectly valid. And of course, Islam specifically rejects Christianity because of our claims about Jesus, saying that we are polytheists and committing the unforgivable sin of shirk. And for Christians who do believe in the deity of Christ, it's hard for us to get our heads around the idea that Jesus of Nazareth is both fully man and fully God. And this sermon could just be reading out lists and strings of Bible verses showing the divine claims for Jesus, for which there are many. They're convincing, but that will be tedious. I don't want this talk to just be a Bible verse download, though it might verge in that direction occasionally. There are lots of other proofs I could cover, but there simply isn't time. Besides, there is a verse for everything, I've noticed. And in my interaction with the Jehovah's Witness recently, who was quite senior in their church, it was very clear to me he had no relationship with God, and his relationship was with a book. Once we accept that Jesus is God the Son, the virgin birth, the miracles and his resurrection are no longer difficulties. In fact, we would be surprised if they did not happen. And also the wonder now is that God, having entered the world in a stable, also died on a cross 33 years later. As Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" "'Tis mystery all, the immortal died." In Matthew and Luke, Jesus' birth at Bethlehem He is announced as God's son, not a son, but the son. So how is Jesus God's son? If Jesus is God's son, does that mean he is a second God and that Christians are polytheists, as Jews and Muslims say? Or does it make Jesus a created being, a sort of second-class deity, as Mormons say? Jesus' divine status is clarified in the opening verses of John's Gospel, which we read. That's great, thank you. So in the beginning was the Word. I've highlighted the points I want to look at in red. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus was timeless. He had no beginning. He always was. And the Word was with God. The Word has personality and was in relationship to God. And the Word was God. The Word's deity, his godness, if you like, is introduced. And this verse also introduces the distinct personalities in the one united Godhead. In verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And here the Word is introduced as the universal creator. Everything we have in this room is created by God through Jesus Christ, including ourselves. He is God's agent in all creative activity. In him was life. The Bible claims that the Word is the source of all life. And in science, modern science today, there is absolutely no real sustainable explanation of the origin of life. The Bible claims that the Word is the source of all life, and this is the Bible's answer to the origin of life. And the life was the light of men. In giving the life, the Word also gives light. He is the revealer of God. All we know about God comes from the Word, as in the Word Jesus Christ, either in his creation or in his revealing words and actions. The primary revelation of God to us is Jesus, not the Bible. I love the Bible. I preach on it. I have actually preached on it in 3 different languages around the world. I put my life, adjust my life in it. But the primary revelation of God is Jesus Christ. Because most of the world can't read the Bible. So illiterate or don't have access to it. They need something else. And that person is Jesus. The Word became flesh. The baby in the manger at Bethlehem was none other than the eternal Word of God. And finally, he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And having explained who the Word is, what he has done, John identifies him. He is God's Son. He is the Word of God. So when the Bible talks about God's Son in the context of Jesus, he is claiming deity. So yes, the baby in the manger at Bethlehem was God. This is an astonishing fact and central to Christian belief. We can never fully understand it. We can only express it as a truth. And Jesus is God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was both fully God and fully man in a single person. Even though he was a baby, he was not God minus some of his deity, but he was God plus his humanity. And it is impossible for us to fully understand this. It's a great act of divine humility, God stooping down and emptying himself of his glory and privileges of being God. It's not just a spiritual marvel, but it's an act of grace, which is another hallmark of Christianity. It is free. It's an act of grace. Because we need to move on from this divine baby at Bethlehem to the cross and the greater spiritual marvel, and the crucifixion of the divine adult man, Jesus. However, on the way we catch a glimpse through the veil of Jesus' deity, which both his disciples and his opponents picked up on. His miracles over nature, his claim to be able to forgive sins, his supernatural knowledge, his claim to be greater than Abraham and the Sabbath and the temple. And the results were that his followers worshipped him and his opponents tried to kill him. So what are those times when Jesus seems to be ignorant? When you speak to Jehovah's Witnesses, which I do occasionally, they are very diligent visiting. They always say, well, he didn't know when he was going to come back. So what are those times? Was he divine then? He asked who had touched him in the crowd. He had to be informed of Lazarus' illness. And at the feeding of the 5,000, he asked how many loaves were available. Yet simultaneously, he knew of the dodgy part of the Samaritan woman. He knew the first fish that Peter would catch had a gold coin in its mouth. Jesus was not lacking divine knowledge and power, but he drew on them as and when he needed it, being content with human limitations. It wasn't a deity reduced, but divine powers restrained. Next slide, please. Jesus' relationship with God the Father. So why was Jesus restrained? He chose to restrain his power and glory to live according to the will of his Father. Christians believe that Jesus is fully God, but that as his son on earth, he was wholly submitted to his Father's will. And in the gospel, Jesus appears as a dependent son. And these sayings are familiar to you. It should be on the side. Okay, yes. Truly, truly, I say to you, the son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the son does likewise. I have come down from heaven and do not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. When you lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own account and authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So although Jesus is co-equal with the Father in eternity and power and glory, he finds his joy in doing his Father's will, which might mean temporarily submitting to worldly things. This is our faith. And it prepares us for the cross. Next slide, please. We move on from Bethlehem to Calvary and the cross of Christ. And some of you may remember a few years ago, Mel Gibson produced a movie called The Passion, which I didn't like, portraying the crucifixion of Jesus in all its physical horror. But the thing was missing was the emphasis on the real horror, was who was on that cross. That was a greater horror. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he also became poor, so that through his poverty, might become rich. So the fact of the incarnation is stated here, but it's also its full meaning and significance for us is set out. It is grace upon grace to us. And in Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These verses do not deny his deity, but it shows a voluntary surrender of his privileges, his glory, and his worship, to which he was entitled as God. He was in going around incognito. Because if he appeared in his glory today in this room, he'd blast us smithereens. So it wasn't very helpful to his ministry to do that. This culminated in his death. He was judged guilty at the hands of a nation he had created. On the cross was nailed the Son of God in an act of obedience and submission to the will of his Father. He was nailed there by men whom he had created and given life. That's not a rhetorical flourish, but an historical fact. God's greatest act of love. And all this was long planned since eternity. It was not plan B, as though God grabbed some good and holy man and dumped all the world's sin on him, as though Jesus were God's hired workman, doing a job for God, who was then rewarded with a heavenly throne as a prize afterwards. As though Jesus' relationship with the Father was entirely performance-based. No, after Calvary, Jesus returned to his heavenly throne where he always was before. He went home after the cross. He went home. And when you die, you go home with Jesus because you're united with him. And he returns with us in his triumphal train to his heavenly place. To put it crudely, God dumped our sins on God, dying in our places. This was an eternal plan made without outside time, an agreement, a covenant between Father and Son, which are hinted at in the prophecies and from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, all through the relationship with Abraham and Isaac, through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It shows its continuous presence in divine revelation. Our interpretations of Old Testament revelation about the covenant of redemption are confirmed in the New Testament use of these Old Testament texts in Psalm chapter 40. We'll go back. I thought that was on my screen. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart, which is quoted by Hebrews chapter 10. Regarding the appointment of the Son to be the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. This happened before the world was created. Before the universe was. The Father and the Son agreed to what happened at Calvary. As Ephesians chapter 1, which is usually emphasizing the sovereignty of God in our salvation, is actually more important. Talking about the eternity of our God's plan, which is in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God's plan to rescue his people from sin and death requires a sacrificial offering that no mere man could or would be a sufficient price. The Son is not climbing up to God to please him with a good work at the cross. The Son of God himself come down, achieving everything for our salvation. The Son has always been at the Father's side, always loved, always equal to the Father, always in close relationship with God. Otherwise, he could never have true communion with God and never bring us into true relationship with him. But now we are united to God through his Son by faith. What a story. What a drama. Christian belief is in fact not dull. I hope I have not made it dull this morning. But it is the greatest story ever told. In conclusion, I've got 4 points. Now, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died on the cross in our places, we can have real knowledge of God and relationship with him. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The Old Testament prophets brought messengers from God. But Jesus was God. If we want to know what the love, the mercy, and holiness and power of God is, we need only look at Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, God's and humanity have been reunited through Christ. We didn't approach God, he approached us. Not as an angel or a prophet or as a guru, but as God himself. He initiated the reunification that was longed for, has been longed for since the Garden of Eden. Thirdly, the incarnation means that our worship of God as through Christ is appropriate. Wholly appropriate. We see Jesus' name mentioned on the screen and we worship him. That isn't error. That is practicing the truth. And fourthly and lastly, on my deathbed, I'm not planning it quickly, don't worry, but on my deathbed, I may want reassurance yet again that my sins are truly forgiven. I'm sure the devil will whisper things in my ear and say, "You failed," and how right he is. But I need only look to the cross of Jesus. There were many, many crucifixions in history, even during Jesus' lifetime in Judea. But only one was sufficient price for my sins and your sins. Only one cross would do. A good, super holy, super prophet, quasi angel, is not a sufficient price. No, we can only look to one sacrifice. We can only look to Jesus on the cross. Because on the cross, God the Son died for my sins and your sins. And this is why Jehovah's Witness has no assurance of salvation. He cannot have assurance of salvation. And they don't claim it. And rightly so. So next time they come to your door and go down rabbit holes in Ezekiel and Daniel, ask them, "If you died today, you know where you're going." And they cannot answer. But you and I can. Not because you're wonderful. Not because you've been perfect church members. Because the Son of God died on the cross for you. And covered all of your sins, past, present, and future. That to me is a clincher, because without it I have no confidence of eternal living hope. I'll conclude the last slide, which is my reaction to the gospel of God's Son. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. May God bless his word. I'm now going to lead you in communion. So if someone can bring the table. I think I've actually given a good introduction to the Lord's Table just now, so I won't pontificate, but I'll read the scriptures. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'm going to give thanks for the bread and the cup. Father in heaven, I thank you for this bread representing your broken body of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you gave up to die in our places, taking the breaking that we deserved. We thank you for it. We thank you for the cup representing your precious blood poured out for the remission of our sins. We thank you for this precious gift. And we want to glorify your name together. Praise and bless you, Lord. Amen. Come forward and take the elements. And I leave the rest to Alan.